invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In some circles, it's popular to have a life verse. I don't know if I can narrow it down to one. If I had to narrow it down to one, this would probably be it for me. And I just want to share with you what this means to me and what I hope it means to you. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When Jesus says seek first, he is saying that this is our top priority. Since we are his disciples, this is not a suggestion. This becomes a command. But before we can implement this command, we must understand what he means by his kingdom. And I want to be just as clear as I can. He is not saying that church or religion alone is to be our top priority or our only priority. Too often, we have compartmentalized thinking, and we think, well, now that should be true for a minister, that should be true for a pastor. Yes, that's his vocation. And so, yes, that should be his top priority. But I want you to realize that his kingdom is bigger than his church. Now, the two concepts overlap, and I picked hymn number 280 this morning for Marilyn to lead us. First of all, because I like it, I like that statement, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And let me just say parenthetically that the author was nobody's dummy. Timothy Dwight was the 8th president of Yale when Yale was still functioning under its primary purpose, and that was to train ministers. Dwight himself was a minister. Do you realize that in that period of time, all the presidents of Ivy League colleges were ordained clergy because that was why they all were founded. Timothy Dwight, as well, was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians. And don't mishear what I'm saying. I don't agree with everything Edwards said, but he is acknowledged as one of the greatest theologians. And so Timothy Dwight is not one-to-one equating the kingdom with the church. And even if in his poetic license in that hymn it sounds as if he is, he knows better. And I'm telling you that they're not exactly the same thing. So what is the kingdom of God? And let me just throw in, for the sake of completeness, the Gospel of Matthew always uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, the kingdom of God in the rest of the Bible, is talking about the same thing. And it's simply a kingdom is the realm over which a king reigns. Now, if your king over a realm, and your realm does not exist, then your kingdom is only a figment of your imagination. Now, John Maxwell, the great leadership guru, made this statement that comes to my mind. He says, a leader without followers is simply a person out for a walk. Now, think about that for just a minute. If you're leading and nobody's following, you're not a leader, you're just out for a walk. And anybody who thinks they are the king or the queen of their realm but have no authority, have no dominion, then they're just make-believing. So let's be very clear. What does it mean when the Bible says that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That statement is found 3 times in the Bible. Hey, let me just walk you through this. The King of England rules over that realm. The King of France rules over that realm. Now, France can't tell England what to do, nor can England tell France what to do. Each is a king with their own dominion. But when the Bible says that Jesus is the King above kings and the Lord above lords, that's a way of saying that he is over everything. He's over every realm. He himself says in the Great Commission, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the proper term is that he is sovereign. He is the sovereign rulers, and kings themselves must give an account to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what I'm saying is that this dominion, this kingdom, extends universally. He is the Lord of everything. That means he's the ultimate authority in every realm. A great man who we're not familiar with, Abraham Kuyper, said this, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Now, that's a loaded statement. Let me back it up and repeat it. There's not a square inch in the whole dominion of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. What that means then is we cannot compartmentalize our faith. Sometimes we have the misguided understanding that we live in the secular realm 6 days a week, and then for part of Sunday, we enter into the religious realm. I'm saying that's not the way we're to think of this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. If you can't do it for the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it at all. But as just a normal activities, such as eating and drinking, can be done in such a way that it glorifies God. And so we have not simply paid our dues to the King when we come to church for Sunday and when we drop our tithes into the offering plate. Regardless of your vocation, regardless of my vocation, we are all ministers, and your task, as well as mine, is to integrate this kingdom into your daily life. That's not simply the task of the pastor or the work of the church. You see, God ordained not only the church, but he also ordained the family. He also ordained the state. And Jesus is to be the Lord in every realm. And so for many of us, here's where we start. How do we make Jesus the Lord of our home? How do we share his love with those who live under our roof? One of the things the Bible tells us is that we're to train and disciple our children according to his standards. And let me say that from a practical standpoint, this may be the greatest contribution that most of us make to his kingdom. This is how we seek first the kingdom of God. Seeking first the kingdom of God is not simply coming to church on Sunday, but it is bringing Christ into our daily lives at home. Of course, the church is another institution that is to be under his lordship. We are gathered here to worship him, to be instructed from his word, and then to share his faith with our community. Jesus also is to be Lord in our nation. That means, as Christians, our highest commitment should never be to a political party, but our highest commitment is to live out a Christian ethic in our community. Now, we hear this phrase, and it is right if it's understood properly. It's wrong if it's misunderstood. You hear this phrase, separation of church and state. What that means is we do not have an official required state religion that everyone must support. It also means the state doesn't have jurisdiction over the church, nor should the church have jurisdiction or control over the state. But let me go one step further. Jesus is Lord in both realms. And so whatever you do for a living, you've got to ask this question, what would Jesus do? Maybe you've got the armband. Maybe you've read the book. Maybe you've seen the movie. But we've got to ask the question, what would Jesus have me to do, not only coming to church, but what would he have me to do after I leave church? Now, there's an interesting passage, and I want you to go over with me now, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. And we're starting at verse 10. And as Jesus is teaching and preaching publicly, in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, three different types of people come to Jesus and say, what should we then do? If I could say it in other words, what would Jesus do? And so you have here, first of all, a person who has financial wealth. Here's a person who's into wealth management. The second individual is a tax collector, and the third individual is in the military or a soldier. And so you've got three different classes of people who are all asking Jesus, how should we live? And the first thing I want you to see is what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't exempt himself saying, well, how you live is none of my business. You just need to come to church on Sunday. Notice he has specific instructions for each one of them because he is Lord in every realm, including those three realms. So he says to the person with wealth, he instructs that person to share. Now, the biblical teaching about wealth is that there are about 10 negative statements for every one positive statement. Don't misunderstand that. There's no blessing in being broke. I've been there, and I can tell you from personal experience, there's no blessing. But with wealth comes responsibility. The Bible never says it's any more sinful to be rich than to be poor. Not only did the Bible say that, John Wesley also said that, just for your information. The problem, however, is that wealth has a tendency to create a false sense of security. As long as I've got $10,000 in my account, I'm okay until I get a bill for $12,000. Then I have to go back to praying again. Do you realize it's such an how much wealth do we need? Well, we don't know what our responsibilities will need. And so we are to never trust in our wealth. Now, just because we're Methodists, I can tell you this, that probably John Wesley's most famous sermon is his sermon entitled The Use of Money. And he says, first of all, we should provide for our needs. Secondly, we're to provide for those who are dependent upon us. And if there is a surplus, he says, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone. Those people who find themselves in the category of the person that Jesus responds to first, your ministry, and it is a ministry, it may be outside the four walls of the church, but your ministry may be to help people discover the best way they can help themselves and the best way they can manage their own resources. Can I just tell you, on the basis of 40-plus years of pastoral experience, I have been my record is I have had seven people in one day ask me if there was some way I could help them pay their utility bill. Now, my friends will tell you this, so I might as well beat them to it. I think after about number six one day, I think I told somebody over the phone, no, but if you find somebody that will let me know, I need them to pay mine too. Now, that's what you call not having a good day. But realize that we're not commanded to pay everybody's bills. But the you realize that Jesus has a whole lot of financial advice. The book of Proverbs has a lot of financial advice. And Jesus does not exempt himself and say, oh, this is not a spiritual matter. I can only talk to you about matters of prayer. Jesus is Lord over everything, including finances. And Jesus directly tells the person who has financial resources, let me be your Lord, and let's do all the good we can. The second person was in a different category. He was a bill collector. He was a tax collector. Now, notice again, Jesus does not recuse himself by explaining that taxes are a function of the state, not the church. Therefore, he has no compelling interest. Jesus says, yes, I'm Lord over that too. And he says, you need to be honest. Don't collect more than you're required to. Don't use your position to extort. And so he taught a Christian ethic in that realm. To the third individual who was in the military, a soldier, Jesus told the soldier to be content with his wages, not to accuse people falsely, not to extort money simply because they were armed and had the ability to intimidate people. Now, let me expand these three categories to say then whether you're a politician, whether you're in law enforcement, whether you're an educator, whether you're an entertainer, an athlete, an accountant, a banker, a lawyer, a healthcare professional, or whatever, it is your challenge to seek first. Your first priority is how you can bring your Christian faith and ethics into the realm of your vocation. And so in a very real sense, we all have the same agenda, seek first the kingdom. But every one of us here may walk out and do it differently over the next 7 days. And so the scripture says that Jesus is Lord over all. His kingdom is universal. I have been teaching that his kingdom began 2,000 years ago, after his death, burial, and resurrection. After he ascended back to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And what the Father said to the Son on the day Jesus was seated on his throne, the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's figurative language. If something is under your feet, that's a whole lot better than it being over your head, isn't it? I mean, some of us come to church and boy, we've got a lot of things that are over our head weighing us down. I tell you, it's good when you can get above it and it's under your feet. And so what will happen is that the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, that means the influence of the gospel, the Christian ethic, will continue to permeate and infiltrate every area of society until his kingdom comes to this earth. Now, we sometimes refer to that, and I talked just briefly about it in the last few sermons. We talk about that as the millennium. The millennium is not a perfect time because we're still imperfect people. But essentially, this is when that prayer, which we've already prayed this morning, it's that prayer will come to fruition. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God's will, when the will of Christ, when the teachings and the ethics of Christ is followed on earth, then his kingdom will have come to earth. Now, you say, well, that seems like an impossibility. Well, let me ask you then, why would Jesus waste his time to teach us to pray? That, you know, the Lord's Prayer is a fairly short prayer. Are we going to just take an eraser and take out that clause because we don't believe it's ever possible? In Wesley's own preaching, he says, shall we not see greater things than these? Greater things than have not yet been done from the beginning of the world. In other words, he says, as Christ's kingdom advances, we will see greater things than have ever yet been done. Then he asks this rhetorical question, can Satan cause the truth of God to fail? No, he can't stop it. I mean, he's tried, and he continues to try. But he's no match for Christ. So Satan cannot cause the truth of God to fail or his promises to be of none effect. No, the word of God will come to pass. Wesley then answers his own question, if Satan can't thwart this, the time will come when Christianity will prevail over all and cover the earth. And then he says, almost sarcastically, let us stand a little and survey this strange sight, a Christian world. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, we're not there yet. I know it, but let me tell you what the kingdom has done across 2,000 years. The kingdom has already elevated the status of women. It has abolished slavery. It has become the advocate for the handicapped. The kingdom of Christ has built hospitals and orphanages. It has taught people to read and given them an education. The kingdom has raised the standard of living wherever Christian principles have been followed. But we're 2,000 years into this program, and let me say we're not there yet. The theologians say this little phrase that I'm going to repeat to you. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's simply two concepts at tension. They say already, but not yet. What that means is, when does this kingdom program begin? Well, it already has begun. But we are not yet at full capacity. And so this is explained best. You may want to jot this reference down, or you may want to turn with me if it's convenient. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, explains the tension between the already aspect of the kingdom and the not yet realization of the kingdom. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 2 and verse 8, let's start at verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, and I think here the subject has shifted slightly. It starts off talking about mankind and the authority, the dominion, the responsibility that God gave us. But then it refers to our head, our representative, Jesus Christ. And certainly by this point, we're talking about Jesus Christ. In putting everything under Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, let me see, that's what I mean when I say that his kingdom is bigger than the church. His kingdom extends to every realm. Everything is under his authority. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. You want to know how to prove that's the case? Pick up today's newspaper. Everything's not under the dominion of Christ. Everything is not under his authority. But do you realize that legally, everything should be under his authority? That authority has to be enforced. It does no good to put a law on the books if you don't have law enforcement. Now, you say, well, that's why Jesus needs to come and enforce the law. But we just read he is going to remain at the right hand of God the Father until everybody comes under his authority. Well, if he's not coming to earth to enforce his authority, who is to enforce his authority? Pastor, you don't mean it's you and me, do you? We're to finish the job. We who are his believers are to seek first his kingdom. You say, well, I can't make the whole world do what's right. I can't make the whole world do what Jesus said. Well, take me to your world. Who's under your authority? Who is your responsibility? You say, well, I just have two adolescent children. All right, then that's where your kingdom starts. Let's start right there. Let's start bringing those two adolescents under the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you understand the concept. We cannot do it individually, but collectively, we are to assert. Now, I'm using a loaded term here that's very important. We are to assert the crown rights of King Jesus in whatever realm we live and work, have responsibility and authority. Does that mean you're going to walk into the classroom tomorrow with your Bible open and start preaching the gospel? No, but you look for an opportunity. You look for an opportunity to share the love of God with somebody. And you see, it's a little at a time. It's here a little bit, there a little bit. And when you're in the trenches, you don't have the feeling that you're making any difference. Do you think you've changed anybody's life this week? Well, our default position is, no, I'm not sure I've done any good at all. First of all, we've done more good than we realize. And secondly, it's not what you have done or what I've done. It's what the body of Christ is doing on this earth collectively. And over the long haul, we are making a difference. And so let me encourage you to do what you can. It was Everett Hale who's famous for this statement, I'm only one. But I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. The something I ought to do, I can do, and by the grace of God, I will do. Do what you can. If the greatest thing you do this week is to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you are still advancing the agenda. So, well, Pastor, I thought we were supposed to do something spectacular. I thought you were calling us to greatness. No, your advancement of the kingdom may be fulfilling the very responsibilities you now have, but you are not now understanding them as advancing the kingdom. You see, advancing the kingdom in some cases may be taking out the trash or changing a dirty diaper. I mean, it's got to be done. The difference is, are you doing it begrudgingly, or are we doing this to advance His cause and kingdom? You see, the problem is somehow we who have this kingdom agenda tend not to live any differently than those who are simply living for themselves. Sin was described by Martin Luther repeatedly as the heart turned in on itself. Now that's a graphic picture. How many people have you interacted with this week who are basically self-absorbed? Their heart is turned in on themselves. Many who are professed Christians seem to have little in anything beyond their own needs or their own comforts. Now, if you go back with me to the Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to me to with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I read from verse 33, but this section begins with verse 25, and Jesus describes those who are not in the kingdom, and He says they are worried, they are anxious, they are distracted. That's in verse 25. They are consumed with what they will eat or what they will wear, and He says this is what the Gentiles, this is what the pagans run after. The problem is that we may have put our faith in Jesus Christ, but we are still consumed with those petty issues. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying just suck it up, get over it. God doesn't care whether you're hungry. God doesn't care if you've got clothes on your back. That's not at all what I'm saying, Because notice what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows what you need. And as a heavenly Father, part of the function of fatherhood is provision. You may not have had a good father, but God is the ultimate Father. God cares about your needs. God is not saying, just suck it up and do without. You see, it doesn't say the kingdom is our only priority. It says it's our first priority. He says, if you put my agenda first, I, as your Father, will take care of all your other needs. Can I just bring this down to a practical? Everybody worries about something. Everybody has concern about something. What is your great concern? Well, for some of us, our great concern is just creature comforts. You know, Cindy knows that when I go to Bible study on Wednesday night, sometimes I get more out of it than what I give. But the most moving thing that happened to me last Wednesday night is after we'd talked about all kinds of things, Don reminded us of the Syrian Turkey refugee problem. I think that's what we ought to be worried about. So, no, I prefer to worry about what I'm going to eat for lunch. You see the difference? Your Father's going to feed you. We're not going to go hungry. Why don't you care about something bigger than yourself? It's not a matter that you have to say, God doesn't care about me. No, he's your Father. He cares about you, but he wants you to trust him with food and clothes and the necessities. He wants you to be concerned with the things that break his heart. Now, when C.S. Lewis ever gets something right, there's hardly anybody that can say it better. And so here's another statement I stole from him. I may have to give it to you twice, but process this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Why can I think about myself less? Because my Father's going to take care of me. I mean, I'm almost 65 years old, and I haven't hardly gone without a meal. He's going to take care of me. The question is, what can I do to take care of somebody else? Now, many of us, and I want to ask you this last week, have you ever met somebody that was wrapped up in themselves? I just got to tell you this. Here's the definition. Anybody who's wrapped up in themselves is a very small package. And after you've heard some people talk or drone on and on about themselves, I start reaching for the off button. Now, sometimes I can't find one, but I want to get away from it as quickly as possible. There's something sickening about a person who is self-absorbed. There was a great Chinese evangelist. I'm giving his name simply because some of you may have heard the name. His name was Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee signed his picture with this inscription. I want nothing for myself. I want everything for Christ. Now, I'm using that because I think there's so many people who, if they were honest, would just reverse that. I want everything for myself, and Christ can shift for himself. We wouldn't say it, but that's what we think. Now, does Watchman Nee mean by that I don't need to eat? I don't need to have my necessities met? No, he's saying my Father's not going to take care of that. And so I don't have to worry about my own needs. I want to seek his kingdom. And so here are these wonderful words that you're waiting for. Let me wrap it up. That means you can start putting your shoes back on now. Let me wrap it up. There were three masons working. They were all chipping chunks of granite off of a large block. Sort of tedious, mundane work, and the first man was so unhappy with his job, he was eager to tell anybody how unhappy he was. And so I walk up to him and I say, "What are you doing?" And he answers rather curtly, "I'm hammering this stupid rock and I can't wait till 5 o'clock when I go home." So I go to the second mason. He seems to be a little more interested in his work. I ask him what he's doing. Well, he said, "I'm molding this block of rock so that it can be used with other blocks to construct a wall. It's not bad work, but I'll be glad when it's done." I go to the third mason who's just hammering feverishly and I say, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a cathedral." They were all three doing the same thing, but they had different perspective. Now, I'm saying to you that seeking first the kingdom of God doesn't mean you turn in your resignation tomorrow and we all enter a monastery somewhere. It may be very well doing the same thing and fulfilling the same responsibilities you've had. It may be caring for an elderly parent. But do you realize what we're really doing is building the kingdom of God? And that changes everything. Three kinds of people. Which category are you in? Some people watch things happen. Some people don't have a clue what is happening. And a few people make things happen. God wants us to make things happen. You say, "Fine, I'll run for president." No, we've got too many now. We don't need you to run for president. We need you to fulfill your responsibilities. It's dressing the kids tomorrow. It's looking after elderly parents. It's paying the bills. But you see, we're doing it with a different motive. We are advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, when I grew up, people used to have little mottos, plaques on their wall. I don't know if you ever saw this one. I must have seen this one many times. "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." You see, well, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Is that talking about coming back to church and put more money in the offering? No. What you're doing for Christ, for the most part, is what you're going to do after church is over. This is just the training session. What you do for Christ is what you're going to do when you get up in the morning. And if you can eat or drink in such a way that it glorifies God, then you can teach, you can manage money, you can influence people, you can entertain, you can do anything that's legitimate in such a way that it gives you a platform to advance His kingdom. And essentially, His kingdom is the answer. Now, I'm just about ready to wrap it up, but one of the very disillusioning things is to listen to all the candidates and what they're going to do for us. I don't want them to do anything for me because many of them don't have a clue as to what I need. Here's the greatest thing we can do for the world. Seek first His kingdom. You got it? All right, pretend you do so we can go home. Stand up. Heavenly Father, help us to understand and to implement what it means to advance Your kingdom. Help us to realize that no matter what we do or how much we do or how hard we try or how much we give, the devil is going to be faithful to tell us it doesn't matter. But help us to remember that what little I do, tied with what little everyone else does, can change the world. And that's what we're here to do. Lift us above simply worrying about ourselves. You're our Father. You'll take care of our needs. Help us this week to find a way to take care of somebody else's. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.